The 11th chapter of the Revelation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. I think we'll stop there. We will have difficulty covering that much of the chapter this morning. But on our notes, you'll notice at the top of the page there on our notes that we have the words, the significance of chapters 11 to 13. In chapter 11, there are 3 important events, and when I wrote them up here, I ended up with 5. The temple is measured, the two witnesses, most of the chapter is given to, over to the description of them and their ministry. There's a great earthquake, the trumpet sounds, 24 elders worship God, and the temple is open. So I guess our numbering of these things, I put 3 on the notes here, and we ended up with 5. In chapter 12, the woman and her man-child. This is a pivotal chapter. This is like a fulcrum that a lever rests upon. Chapter 12 is one of the central chapters of the book. The woman and her man-child, the great red dragon, war in heaven, and the final persecution of Israel. And then in chapter 13, we begin to read more about the Antichrist and his kingdom, the dragon, the false prophet, and his false miracles. So we've got a lot in front of us here over the coming weeks, and we want to start here on the 11th chapter. Now, this is a really interesting set of verses at the first of the chapter, and we probably write question marks all around it. What in the world does this have to do with anything that an angel gives to John a measuring stick? You see that there in verse number 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Well, the reed, understood in Scripture, is often a measuring stick. It was literally a reed from beside the river, cut to a certain length. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So he's given this instruction to measure. And then he's told in verse 2, but the court which is without, the court of the temple, the courtyard of the temple that is on the outer edges of the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. You know, if a Gentile wanted to go to worship God at the temple, he was not allowed into the court of the men or the court of the priest, and certainly not into the temple building proper. In fact, the Jews in general were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. It was a holy place. But there was a part that the Gentiles could go into. It's quite likely that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit, that she was allowed into the court of the Gentiles. And when the Ethiopian eunuch came from Ethiopia seeking God, that he may well have gone into the court of the Gentiles. But John's instructed here not to measure the court of the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Well, now in the scripture, there's reference to the times of the Gentiles. And we understand that that refers, in that passage of scripture, I should have looked that text up, that refers to the period from, say, the death of Christ and his resurrection all the way to the end of the tribulation. There's a time when God is working more among the Gentiles than he ever has, and the Gentiles are center stage. But here is something different. I'm going to suggest to you that it's talking in particular about this last half of the tribulation. 7-year period, the last half, is going to be the period of time when the Gentiles desecrate the temple. We'll talk more about that in the lesson today and when we get into chapter 13 and the further passages in Revelation. But John is instructed, and we've been seeing the progression here where we had God on his throne, then we had the seven seals, and then we got the seven trumpets, and we're coming to the seventh trumpet, and we're going to see that the two witnesses that are referred to in this passage in Revelation chapter 11, they had 42 months. How many years is that? 3.5 years they had of ministry from the time when the Lord gathered the church to himself and began to work again through the Jews, through the 144,000 from 12 tribes, that the two witnesses were instrumental. I think it's really interesting that Enoch may be one of the two witnesses. We're for sure that Elijah is. And Enoch, in the Old Testament, before Abraham, had a ministry to the Gentiles, and Elijah had a ministry to the Jews. One of the commentators said about this that we probably have a two-pronged ministry of these two witnesses, and the 144,000 Jews that are evangelists in Revelation chapter 7, that they are probably scattered all over the world ministering to Jews and to Gentiles, and many are converted. So we're looking at these events. So let's think here about the temple for a moment. If you're looking along there on your notes and you come down to an asterisk under chapter 2, events surrounding the seventh, or chapter 11 it is, events surrounding the seventh trumpet sounding. Well, we come down to the significance of the measuring of the temple and the worshipers seen there. The reference of a temple, reference to a temple, it should say, that John is instructed to measure was a mystery to Christians for centuries, since there was no temple in Israel to measure. You're all familiar that the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and even sowed the streets with salt and drove the Jews out. And another general and another after him continued to do that until the Jews were virtually scattered all over the world. And the temple was desolate. And the city was destroyed. So Christians for centuries said, well, there's no temple. How can this be fulfilled? It's only since 1948 that Jews have been permitted to return to the land promised to Abraham by God. The recognition of Israel as a nation caused Orthodox Jews, those are the strictest Jews, to begin making plans to rebuild a temple where they could again worship God. They faced strong resistance from Muslims due to the Dome of the Rock being located on the Temple Mount. But their persistence indicates that they will yet build a third or fourth temple. We hear people talk about the third temple. I want you to count this up with me. The first temple in Scripture, temple, not tabernacle, was built by whom? Solomon. The second one,
was built by who? Yep, Ezra and Zerubbabel. It's interesting, isn't it, that Ezra was previous to Nehemiah. Ezra built the temple, Nehemiah built the walls. That's neat. I think that's interesting. A place of worship before a place of safety for the people who worship. Worship before safety. And so the second one we would say probably was Ezra. What's the third one? Herod's temple. Now that was destroyed by Titus, A.D. 70, 70 years after the birth of Christ approximately. So at present, the Jews have no temple. They are presently wanting to build a temple, and it appears they do build a temple because that's what's referred to here, that there is a temple there in Jerusalem. And we expect, fully expect, that the Jews, and any of you that are familiar with the way they do things and the haste with which they can do things, we understand that they have collected most of the furnishings for the temple already, have the garments for the priests. They've even bred up the red heifer that has to be sacrificed and the ashes collected to make a water for purifying. There's so many things have fallen in place. Have any of you seen, I should print it out, have any of you seen the seven branch candlestick that has already been made waiting to go into the holy place in the temple? So many things already. I've read somewhere, have any of you read this, that they've been quarrying stone for the temple? Have any of you read that? I got a letter this morning from a cousin of ours that I mentioned to you before, a dear young fellow, Rick Cohn, and he told me that there are videos online on YouTube where there are rabbis talking about their expectation that the Messiah will appear between this September just gone by and the next one. Okay, well, wait a minute. Who will that really be? It will be the Antichrist. Because you cannot predict the time of the coming of Christ, but world events and world affairs, as they've been developing over the last how many years? Scripture says we don't know the day or the hour, but the Lord says to us in 1 Thessalonians that we do know the times and the seasons. So it'd be somewhat like saying, when will we have the first thunderstorm on the tablelands? Well, we don't know. But we are getting into the times and seasons for that, aren't we? We're getting to the place where it's getting close to the time of year. We're nearer and nearer. And so it is with the return of the Lord, that we have no idea when he will come. We have no idea when he will come and catch us away in the rapture, and we have no idea when he will return with his feet touching the top of the Mount of Olives. So we have no idea of those. We only know that we're progressing along that line. We're moving that direction, inevitably moving that direction. Hallelujah. Aren't we glad? Now is our salvation dearer than when we believe, Paul says. That's good. All right. Let's look at this paragraph a bit more here. They face strong resistance from Muslims. We read that. I think that the temple they're wanting to build turns out to be the fourth, and the Antichrist ultimately destroys that in the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus builds the fifth when he returns. In fact, We believe that those verses in John where he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, or I will build it up, I'll build it again. We know that he's talking about his body, the temple of God, and that they were going to kill him, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Is it possible there's also a second application that when the Antichrist destroys the temple toward the end of the tribulation, because men will not receive him as God, will not believe on him worldwide as God, and he goes to war against the nations because of it, is it possible that when the Lord Jesus comes triumphant into Jerusalem after the Battle of Armageddon, that in 3 days he will raise the temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48? Is that a possibility? Something to read when you get opportunity, go and read those last 8 or 9 chapters of Ezekiel and see the temple that's there described, which has never been built yet. So we expect, in the last line of that paragraph, the Orthodox Jews to restore the feast days and sacrifices with all the rituals and traditions that were practiced in Jesus' day. And that's what
we fully expect to be in place early on, right through to here, when the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple as though he were God and demand to be worshipped. And then the greatest persecution that's ever come upon the Jews will begin. All right, look at the next paragraph. In its context, the command to John to measure the temple and worshipers is thought by some commentators to be a measuring out to judgment. Because what's happening here is the Jews in unbelief, they do not receive Christ, they do not recognize him as their Messiah. The Jews have set up the dead, lifeless worship of God through the law, sacrifices and all that. It's completely dead and useless, and they've set it up to go through this period here, and what they're going to find is God is going to punish them. He's going to punish them for their rejection of Christ, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible time. Awful time there. How many of you are familiar? We won't turn there because we're going to run out of time anyway we go, but how many of you are familiar with Ezekiel 37? What is in Ezekiel 37? Can you remember? It's the valley of dry bones. And so the Lord says to Ezekiel, come and look at this. And he shows him a valley that's like a battlefield where thousands have been slain, and instead of being buried, their bones are just scattered, one bone from another, not two bones together. And the Lord says, what do you see? And he said, valley of dry bones. He said, son of man, can these bones live? Lord, thou knowest. And so he said, preach to the bones. Preach to the dry bones. I can't remember. Preach to the dry bones. So Ezekiel preaches. And there's a strange thing. The bones begin to come back together. But there's no life in these bones. And he says to him, preach to them again. So he preaches to them again. And flesh begins to appear on the bones. But they're not alive. And so he's preached to them again, or preached to the wind. And so the wind comes and fills their lungs, and they come to life, and they stand on their feet, a mighty army, and they're alive. Now, students of prophecy believe that what we've got there is the regathering of Israel unconverted, the regathering of lost Israel. And it's been happening for a long time, but it's going to come to a climax, and it's going to come to the point where you'd say that almost all the Jews in the world will be back in Israel. It's really amazing what's happened. I guess you know about the thousands that came from Ethiopia a few years ago that were Jews and were airlifted back to Israel. And then just the other day, I think we talked about this in Sunday school, that there were some from Iran that were brought back. And they were Jews that didn't even know all the Old Testament. They had been isolated even from some books of the Old Testament. They weren't familiar with the book of Esther. You'd think they would be because Iran or Persia was where the book of Esther was written. Or it's written about events there in Persia. And so God gathers back to himself. He draws back to himself unconverted Israel. And they reestablish their dead, lifeless Old Testament sacrifices and feasts and rituals and traditions and all the rest of it. And they're not converted until somewhere down here, and John is told, measure the temple. It's given over to the Gentiles. And we're going to see such persecution come on the Jews. Isn't it interesting what the Lord uses? Second World War with the persecution under Hitler and the Holocaust, and then the anti-Semitism that's increased and increased and increased in recent years. Now the virus. What else will be coming to drive them and draw them back to their own land? So we look here in verses 1 and 2, and it talks about the trouble that's coming to the worshipers of God, who worship in unbelief, worship in ignorance. But beginning in verse number 3, we get down to the two witnesses. Maybe we should read this last paragraph in that section about the measuring of the temple. Who'd like to read that for us, the one just above the two witnesses?
Antiochus.
Good one. Yeah. Wait, you forgot the parentheses marks there, brother. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Floyd. It's hard to be thrown in the middle of big words, isn't it? Even if you're the head of a Christian school. Well, there you go. Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible fellow. He was one of the men that descended from one of the four generals that Alexander the Great left behind after he died. And Antiochus was a particularly blasphemous Gentile who did everything he could to destroy the worship of God. But because of him offering that sow on an altar in the temple, the Maccabees arose and fought against the Syrians. He was trying to make Greeks out of the Jews and fought against this Syrian king, this Greek Syrian king. And so, all right, let's go down to the two witnesses in verses 3 to 12. Their identities. In chapter 11 here in verse 4, they are called, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. All right, so let's have a look at that. In Zechariah chapter 4, I think we should turn there. It's almost the last book, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. And can I encourage you to read the other verses besides the ones we get to read? Often we need to read a whole chapter. But read with me in Zechariah chapter 4. If you find Matthew, and before that's Malachi, and before that's Zechariah, okay? Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And so Zechariah describes the vision that God gives him. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. So that structure was different than what we're used to. We think about the bowl being down here and branches coming off the bowl, but the bowl was upon the top. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees. Oh, that's what it said in Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So that's Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Now go down with me to verse 11 in the same chapter. And he asked the question again. Zechariah asked the angel, then answered I and said unto him, verse 11, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these are two anointed men who are called olive trees, who are called branches. And back in Revelation chapter 11, come back over here with me, in verse 4, these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So God reminds John of the verses in Zechariah to explain who the two witnesses are. Though we do not often quote directly from commentators, I'm here including Henry Morris' comments from his book, The Revelation Record. I'd encourage you to get that book if you're interested in a good commentary on Revelation. That one is one of the best. And he is commenting on verse 4, the two olive trees, the two candlesticks. And he says this, here is another intriguing evidence that these two witnesses have been living in former ages. They are said also to have been standing before God back in the days of Zechariah. Zechariah had been granted a series of remarkable visions, which evidently had a twofold application. First, to the current project of temple rebuilding in the lifetime of Zechariah. And second, to the end times. In Zechariah's time, between the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, though authorized in the days of Ezra, was languishing. And Zechariah's mission was to encourage Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest to proceed with the task. One of these visions in his book, Zechariah's book, was of a golden candlestick or lampstand with seven lamps flanked by two olive trees yielding golden oil for the lamps. I guess you all know that olive oil was the fuel for the lamps. The olive trees were interpreted as the two anointed ones, or the two ones with the oil. The word anointed in the Old and New Testaments refers to having oil, yielding golden oil for the lamps. The olive trees were interpreted as the two anointed ones, or the ones with oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that's Zechariah 4, verse 14 we read. The phraseology is obviously the same. Thus the two witnesses were standing before or standing by the Lord long before John's time. These two great men were peculiarly men accustomed to being in God's presence. When they were on earth, it was said that Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:24, and Elijah first introduced himself thus, "As the Lord of Israel liveth before whom I stand," 1 Kings 17:1. They have continued close in his presence throughout the ages. They have been specially anointed as God's prophets to the nations and the chosen nation, respectively, and their concern for their responsibilities has been no less immediate and passionate in heaven than it had been on earth. Zechariah had seen them in vision as the two mighty olive trees, each bearing an especially strong and fruitful branch, which perpetually emptied its golden oil into a golden bowl on the apex of a golden lampstand, from which coursed the oil through seven pipes to the seven lamps on the lampstand. The whole apparatus thus symbolized the divine light to and through the chosen nation Israel, all energized by the Spirit of God. The message to Joshua, same name as Jesus, this Joshua was a high priest, was that the blessing and power for the nation must be received through my servant the branch, which in turn, Zechariah 3:8, which in turn was the name of the man who would ultimately build the eternal temple and would be both its priest and king, Zechariah 6:12 and 13. The message of Zerubbabel was that all this would come not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, Zechariah 4:6, as symbolized by the flowing oil. The branch is Christ. The oil is the Spirit. But both are conveyed, were conveyed, as it were, to Israel by the two anointed ones, said specifically by the Lord to be represented by Zechariah's two olive trees and also by the two witnesses here in Revelation 11. But the witnesses also were called the two candlesticks, as well as the two olive trees. Whereas in Zechariah, there was only one candlestick. The reason probably is that one candlestick represents Enoch's witness to the nations, the other Elijah's witness to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ called them my two witnesses, indicating that these bore a special relationship to him which was not shared by other witnesses. These were the two that had stood by him for long ages, sharing his great concern and love for those who loved him, but also sharing his wrath against those who despised and rejected him. They had stood by him in the days of their flesh on earth, in the midst of their own ungodly generations. After the translation to heaven, Enoch was caught up, Elijah was caught up, they stood by the Lord in his dealings with their brethren through the centuries, with just this intriguing glimpse provided for us here in Zechariah's vision. These are the two anointed ones. They stand by the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah 4:14. Note that even though the immediate situation was concerned only with Israel, thus there was only one candlestick in the vision, it was still important for Zechariah's hearers to remember that God was Lord of the whole earth. Although it's obviously speculation, keep that in mind, it seems possible that they may even have stood by him when he came to earth, or at least at the climax of that visit when he died and rose again. On the morning of the empty tomb, it's remarkable that there were two men standing by, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. I'd always thought those were just angels. Similarly, there were two men standing by in his ascension back to heaven. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The time had finally come, however, when Christ's two faithful witnesses must return to earth to finish their testimony. They had stood by him, now surely he would stand by them. Now, I know that this raises lots of questions, and we want to be always honest in dealing with Scripture. But I really do think that we know from Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah will come back to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And he has promised to come back. Elijah hasn't died yet. He was caught up, you remember, in a chariot, a fire there in 2 Kings chapter 2. Enoch walked with God and did not die. He was taken up to heaven. He was translated, it says in Hebrews. So we know of two people that are in heaven that have never died. And we wonder how in the world you could be in the midst of all that glory in this old body we've got right now. You'd think it'd burn up, wouldn't you? It'd be more than we could handle. And yet the Lord is able to keep them intact. And so if it is true that it's appointed unto man once to die, I'm inclined to think that one of the witnesses is not Moses. He's already died. But Enoch and Elijah haven't. And I'm thinking that possibly, quite possibly, that's who these two witnesses are going to be. And they are slain here in chapter 11. And then raised up and called up to heaven. So that's the way I'm thinking. Now, we're almost out of time, so let's stop. Do you have some thoughts about this? We welcome divergent opinions spoken in love. Who has any insights for us? That's right. Good question.
Another thing is, when we were talking about temples, how many temples there have been, I don't know if you've got one book on prophecy.
I think I have.
The first chapter deals with Tyre.
Yep. That's right. I read that just the other day somewhere. My goodness. You know, people that resist the Lord are so foolish. You cannot resist the Lord. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You can count on what the Lord says and what he plans. That's what's going to happen. Some other thoughts? Floyd, did you have a comment? Yes, and I mean, they haven't died. And when they come back, they're capable of dying, whoever this is. Wow. We certainly don't know that they were sanctified from the ingrown toenail to the cowlick. You know, there's just, aren't there some mysterious things here?
And it's one more time when we say we just accept what God says and whatever he says is fair enough, and we'll, if we need to know somewhere down the road, I'm sure he'll share that with us.
That's right.
The fact is, we don't need to know.
No, at this moment, we don't. Well, and when we do, if we ever do, if we ever do, he'll tell us. Les, you had your hand up again.
It's interesting, we're along those same lines there, because these two witnesses, whoever opposes them, is
yes.
Burn up.
Fire comes out of their mouth. Wow.
It's interesting that the Antichrist must not attack these two until the time is right, which is another proof that God has
That's right. On the next page in our notes, I've got in the middle of the page there a quote from George Whitefield, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." I knew that quote, but I didn't know who said it. And I found it this week, and I thought, isn't that interesting? We are immortal until our work on earth is done. So what does the world want to threaten us for? They can't kill us until God says, okay, you can kill us. Yep. Well, other questions, comments, insights?
Sure.
You know, there's some discussion about that at present, and I've got some really neat notes in the back of this. Take this home with you and have a look, because in the back of this, I've got a list of the great earthquakes that have happened in Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem. And there's three or four times when the Dome of the Rock has been crushed and destroyed, and they built it back again. Destroyed again and built back again. So I wonder, is the Lord doing a dress rehearsal in history as to what's going to happen to the Dome of the Rock? And that he's going to flatten it so bad they're going to say, I'll blow it. There's no sense trying to do this again. And the temple will be built. Now, there is some discussion at present as to whether the Dome of the Rock is built exactly where the temple is supposed to be. But whatever the Lord does will be right. And it's going to be really interesting. I mean, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord when this all rolls out. Boy, they're talking about doing this right now. The Jews just got permission to get on the Temple Mount just the other day, just not long ago. Within the last month or two, they were given permission to get up there again. And with these peace treaties that are happening, Jared Kushner is on the telly again talking about what's happening with these peace treaties. We don't think they are the peace treaty the Antichrist makes with between the Muslims and the Jews. But it could be preliminary steps to prepare the ground for the big peace treaty that the Antichrist makes, a 7-year peace treaty that breaks in the middle. So there's some amazing things happening going on around us right now. And I don't believe we can take a Bible verse and say, that event fits that Bible verse, but the general flow is very similar. And we'll see what the Lord does. So keep your shoelaces loose. We might go any minute. Leave your shoes behind. Brother Floyd, you pray for us.